Great. How are you going this morning? Good. Not very convincing, but that's all right. I've got a few special jokes today in my sermon. Like, look, when you're a preacher and you get up, the tireder the people look, the funnier you have to be. So anything could happen today. I'm just warning you up front. Now, it's been really great to be together. I hope you've enjoyed the last few weeks. It's been a bit unusual. I know it's kind of not everyone's kind of cup of tea, but it's just really important that we have those moments in our story we can look back on. You know, the Ebenezer moments. You know what an Ebenezer is? An Ebenezer is a rock that you stand up and it means thus far God has brought us. Dad, what's the deal with that rock standing up in the middle of this kind of area? Well, we're on a journey and we erected a rock to remind ourselves that thus far God has brought us. He's been with us all this time. He's delivered us from our enemies. He's brought us to this place and he's taken us on into a bright future. It's the Ebenezer. So I hope you've enjoyed the last few weeks. We've kind of been looking at sort of the two stories, the White Hill story. You know, how did we get here, like to this moment, to this chapter in our journey? And we told stories last week. We told stories about, like, how did we get here? Well, we had leaders who understood what God was doing and were able to kind of gather the people together and walk us into what God was doing. We got here because we've had leaders that have stepped out in faith, rallied the troops, had a caught a vision of what could be. That's why we're here. You know, how did we get here? Well, we got here because we've kind of done the generations thing. Generation after generation, we've always had a strong commitment to youth and children's ministry. Just this morning, I was talking to someone who said, isn't it great that we have all these young people in our church? Absolutely. That's kind of how we ended up here. We're a church for all the generations, but we're committed to the next generation. And how did we get here? Well, we got here by kind of serving the community. When there's a need, we put on rubber boots and rubber gloves and safety masks, I hope, and safety goggles. I don't really wear those, but anyway. And we roll our sleeves up and we help. We serve the community in times of need. You know, when there's a flood, we kind of... Is it true that we canceled church one day, worship service, to go serve the community? Because that was the need at the time. That was the way you show the love of Jesus. I think it's exciting. And that's how we ended up here. We ended up here with the focus on cross-cultural missions. We've been part of what God is doing in the wider world. And we heard stories about Zimbabwe and Solomon Islands. You know, we ended up here by kind of working with our sister churches. There's photos in the foyer from the 1950s, from Leichhardt Church and, you know, Bundamba, a whole bunch of different places over the years that we've had friendships with and partnerships with. And we've kind of been on that journey together. We got here, like literally here, this building we're sitting in, through God's provision and visionary leadership and courage and faith and hard work, like God's provided for us. We have an incredible opportunity with the space we have to bless the community around us. You know, and of course we got here, as Leo was telling us, together. We had fun. We gathered together. We had all kinds of different gatherings, camps and dinners and all the different groups gathered for a whole bunch of different reasons over a long, long period. Kind of fun, food, and fellowship have been three themes that keep coming up in our story. That's how we got here. And last week was sort of the end of our first big project, understanding our history. And now we turn our attention not to the past, but to the present. How did we get to this chapter of our story? How did we get to 2019? And it's a parallel, actually, because we've been looking at the big story, the story of life, how God breathed life into the man. You know, some of the big stories already happened. Creation's already taken place. The beginning where God makes everything beautiful, creates the earth, and we're the pinnacle of his creation. Then we looked at the second chapter, ashes, that we ruined everything through doubt and mistrust and disobedience and rejection and replacement of God. We became lawbreakers. We broke ourselves. We damaged ourselves. We ruined ourselves. We are like the Notre Dame Cathedral that's been burnt to the ground. We keep our image, but it's tarnished and broken. We become shadows of our former selves. We looked at the past, past people last week. We looked at the story of Israel. We covered 2/3 of the Bible in 20 minutes. Unbelievable. Well done, you guys. Looked at God's story, how God has faithfully had a plan for his people, that when his people have been sketchy or adulterous or disobedient, when they've been terrible, he's been wonderful. And the whole story of Israel is God's patience, his power, his faithfulness to a sketchy, broken people who never really get it together. And of course, that brings us now to this part of our story. We're talking about the work that Jesus has done and is doing. And then, of course, the last scene in our big story is perfection, where God makes everything perfect, where he remakes the heavens and the earth, where there is a new creation, a new Jerusalem, where heaven and earth come together, where there is the end of time and the beginning of the age without time, the age of ages. That's next week's message. But today we're looking at chapter 4 in our story, The Life of Us, and that is about wholeness. It's about wholeness. Now, before we jump into that, let me just quickly bring one thing to your attention. We're going to look today at the kind of idea of blood, you know, the blood of Jesus. We've just been celebrating communion, and I don't know if you've connected the dots on this, but blood is a synonym for life in the Bible. Whenever you read blood, think life. They're used interchangeably at times, right? So the blood of Jesus means the life of Jesus. You know, to shed blood means to give life. Life and blood are synonyms in the Bible. So don't kind of get freaked out by thinking, man, all the emphasis on blood, like that's a bit kind of gory, isn't it? Well, just think life. Just replace the word blood with life, and you'll understand how the cross, the blood on the cross is actually all about life. Going okay? Yep. So that's all the preamble. And now we're going to look at wholeness. So wholeness is about the work of the cross. What does Jesus do to reverse the curse, to bring shalom back? Because we lost shalom. What does Jesus do? Why did Jesus have to come? How is he the Savior? What does he save us from? How does salvation work? And often when we talk about this part of our story, we use the word salvation to describe what Jesus does. Jesus saves us. He's the Savior. So what does he save us from and how does that work? And this is all about wholeness. Now, I need to clear something up because I think over the years, we've kind of got the wrong idea and we need to disentangle ourselves from this wrong idea, from the wrong picture of what Jesus does, what salvation is about. Go back a couple of hundred years and you had the Great Awakening. So this was preaching in Europe and in America, where you had the tent rallies. You know, you had Finney and Moody and Spurgeon, all the great evangelists would preach. And as they preached, because they're confronting people's sin and it's preaching the good news about Jesus, what happened was there came a point, typically in the message, where they would say, if you died tonight, would you be with Jesus in heaven? Would you know for sure that you'd be in heaven with him? So that's part of the gospel for sure. But then it kind of got further reduced and the mantra became, we're here to save souls. What really matters is souls. And then through the kind of 1930s and 40s and 50s, through America, you ended up with this idea, this truncation, this misunderstanding of the gospel that pretty much became the rocket ship model. You know what I'm talking about? Quick, this place is going to blow. The whole world is going to hell. Get on the rocket ship, Jesus. We've got to save your soul. It could blow any minute. Come on, let's get out of here. Let's escape the earth before the whole thing goes to hell. Let's save souls. And the kind of mantra became, all that matters is saving souls before the whole place goes to hell. And we end up with this truncated, limited understanding of what Jesus does to become limited to, he saves us and takes us to heaven. He's the escape pod, right? Now, that is true that Jesus does take us to heaven, and then one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But the gospel, the good news of what Jesus does, the story of what Christ achieves through his death and resurrection is so much more than just escaping planet Earth, right? Escaping Earth is not the gospel. Getting out of here before the place blows, that is a misunderstanding. Saving souls before the whole thing goes to hell, that is not the good news. Rather, the good news is that Jesus reverses the curse. He restores all things. He remakes and recreates. The world is going to be born again. He's making everything sad come untrue. He's birthing a new world, a new order of creation. There's the first creation, and then there's the new creation, which begins with the resurrection of Christ, and on it goes. And I want to look today at the idea of wholeness. Now, it's four concentric circles. This is what Jesus does. I think wholeness is one of the best words to describe, or reconciliation, or renewal. That's one of the best words to describe what Jesus does, what the gospel is all about, how this part of our story works. And we've got four concentric circles that together paint a picture of wholeness, the life of us wholeness. Okay. Let's read together first. So we'll look at 2 Corinthians 5 and Colossians 1. And these two passages particularly describe the what does Jesus actually do through his death and resurrection? What happens? And it's about wholeness, the return of shalom, that God is making everything right once again. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5 and then Colossians 1. If you do have a Bible, I'd love you to open it up to those two spots. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5. Sorry, Trish, I'm jumping around for you. 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one, this is verse 16, from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God. And then Colossians chapter 1, starting at 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn means like ruler, like he's the heir to all creation, not that he's born. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to, key phrase here, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you through Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See how he describes the gospel? Yes, it's about forgiveness of sin. Yes, it's about relationship with God, but it's so much more. It's reconciling all things to himself. We just go back, Trish, to that picture of the four concentric circles. Epicenter, right? What does Jesus do through the cross? Well, he restores shalom to our relationship with God. We are reconciled to God through Christ, through his death and resurrection. Then that spills over to us and we experience personal reconciliation. We come to personal wholeness. Because what sin does is sin makes us hate ourselves. We become self-haters, self-loathers. We become vain and proud and conceited. We become twisted. We love ourselves. We hate ourselves. We can't decide. We're ruined and corrupted and twisted. We're messed up. That's the result of the fall. What Jesus does is he brings wholeness to that. Wholeness with God, with ourselves, then with others. We have interpersonal reconciliation. And then that spills out to everything. God is restoring all things. He's reconciling all things. He's reversing the curse. This place isn't going to blow. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God's restoring and redeeming all things. I want to look through those things. First of all, wholeness with God. We've already read this passage, key verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now God has reconciled you through Christ's physical body to present you holy in his sight without blemish, free from accusation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation occurs when two warring or estranged parties, two people, two families, Montagues, Capulets, right? Two nations, two states, the Blues, the Maroons, right? Two warring or estranged parties make peace. They come together. They restore the relationship. They ask for and grant forgiveness. They embrace. They enter into a new kind of relationship. And that is what happens with us and God. We have a restored relationship with God the Father through Christ. As a result of the fall, we are described as enemies, orphans. We are rebellious. We are described as being dead in our sins. We are aliens. But what Jesus does is he makes a way for our relationship with God to be restored. We come home. That's why the prodigal son story is so powerful, because it's a story of an exile, an outcast, a betrayer coming back and being reintegrated into family. This is what happens. Jesus makes a way for us to have wholeness in our relationship with God. Forgiveness of sin. New life. Right? Not orphans. They're not orphans, but adopted children. Heirs. It's such great news. We are now adopted. We are now forgiven. We are now justified, which means declared not guilty. We are filled with God's Spirit. We are loved by God. Our names are written in the book of life. We have an eternal inheritance that cannot perish or spoil or fade, kept for us, right? God has done an amazing, amazing thing. He's done so much more than simply get us out of here before the place blows. He's made us his children once again. Relationship with God is reconciled. Shalom returns. Everything is once again as it should be. Then wholeness with ourselves. Sin breaks our relationship with ourselves, but what Jesus does is he makes a way for us to love all of God's creations, including us. We become comfortable with who we are. The Bible talks about maturity. It talks about fullness. It talks about being established and rooted. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It talks about being righteous. All those things are descriptions for what happens in us when we come to personal wholeness. We have inner healing and inner peace through Jesus. This is the journey of maturity, right? My friend Tim is a pastor, and it was his birthday a few years ago, and you know, people on Facebook, happy birthday, Tim. And someone wrote something along the lines of, must be really hard getting older. You know, I think it was his 40th maybe. And he wrote this in response, and it so beautifully captures this idea of coming to personal wholeness, right? Coming to personal wholeness. Here's what he said. He said, I'm grateful and even thrilled by how the gospel is somehow making me more whole and how Jesus is becoming increasingly the true seat of my identity. Wisdom comes slowly to me, and so the older I get, the more time it has to grow. But I look back and see someone who was more impatient, naive, insecure, selfish than even today. I know there's a long way to go, but getting older means there is time for improvement. The Holy Spirit work makes me feel more deeply content and therefore joyful the older I get. It's also about fullness and wisdom in life. Living and learning to bear responsibility builds the soul, and learning to love and receive love more deeply is nourishing. I honestly wouldn't want to be any younger. I feel like I'm becoming myself. Isn't that beautiful? So beautifully describes that sense of becoming ourselves, becoming who we're supposed to be. Not the broken versions, but the healed versions. What the gospel does is it brings wholeness to us. Our inner self receives wholeness. It's so beautiful. Beauty ashes, people, wholeness, perfection. We restore all things, come to wholeness. Thirdly, interpersonal wholeness. So what Jesus does is he restores shalom with us and God, us and ourselves, and then that flows out to one another. And we are able to have peace through the blood of Jesus with each other. We have peace with one another. Now, we see this so much in the New Testament in particular. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive our sins, we forget those who sin against us. Forgive those who sin against us. Matthew 18, about go to your brother. You know, Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. There's so many places where we are, John's writings, 1 John. There's so many writings. Such a strong theme in the New Testament is about pursuing wholeness with one another. Forgiveness, healing, restoring. No longer estranged and warring, no longer outcast. But it uses descriptions like treat fellow men like, you know, for me, fellow men like brothers and women like sisters and young women like, you know, like your little sister and older women, you know, like your mum. It's a sense of community and family as it should be, right? Jesus restoring all things. Let's have a look at Ephesians 2. I think I have this one. Yep, I do. So this is talking about what Jesus has done. You remember Ephesians 2? 1 to 10 is all about kind of the cosmic gospel. You know, we're dead in sin, but there's grace in Christ. And then he's given us an assignment. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. Remember that? Then it flows on to talk about the interpersonal relationships. This is between the Jews and the Gentiles, but if the principle carries over to all peoples that are estranged. It's talking of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting it aside in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Isn't that powerful? The Jews and the Gentiles, arch enemies. The Jews, arrogant, self-righteous. The Gentiles, licentious and, you know, indulgent, but secretly jealous of the Jews. Jesus comes and he joins the two together. He removes the dividing wall of hostility. He fulfills the law perfectly. So there is no need anymore for fulfillment of the law. It's been fulfilled. There can be peace between Jew and Gentile. Jesus doesn't come and say, all right, okay, Gentiles, you can now become Jewish. No, neither does he say, Jews, your history doesn't matter. Who cares? He says, your history matters so much. I'm your Messiah. I've fulfilled your law completely. Tick. It's been done. And then he comes and he makes a new people, Christians, Christ ones, right? No, not Jews, not Gentiles, but a beautiful new humanity. There's wholeness. There can be wholeness between different people. I wanted to show you one example of this that is absolutely spectacular. You might know that in Rwanda, about 20 years ago, there was a civil war and there was a genocide and over 1 million people were killed. The Hutu people attempted to wipe out the Tutsi people, and it was a disaster like few others. Unbelievable toll it took. Over 1 million people were killed. 20 years later, how do you put a nation that's been divided and broken back together? Well, through the work of Jesus. There's one particular group, an NGO called AMI, and they work with groups of Hutu and Tutsi people, and they go through the long... You can probably skip to the next slide, I think. There's a link there that explains it all. They go through a long process of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of restoration, of healing, and they work with groups of people, including the Good News about Jesus, to help the broken community and the broken individuals come back together. It's profound, right? And now 20 years later, there are stories of reconciliation and peace between peoples. These photos were taken from a photographer called Peter Hugo, who took these amazing pictures, and it was made huge big pictures, and they were presented all over the world at The Hague and other places, and they were called, I wrote it down and it was so good. It was really good. Anyway, the end of the process of reconciliation is that the perpetrator can go to the victim's house and ask for forgiveness. And the victim can choose to offer forgiveness, and then they enter into a reconciled relationship, right? They bring gifts and presents, and it's all kind of quite public because it needs to be all out in the open, and there's this whole process of reconciliation. The photographer went and took photos of people that have had restored relationships. I just want to share a couple of their stories with you this morning. These images explore the theme of reconciliation and forgiveness. I guess, can we go back to the first one? Is that the first one? Here we go. Okay, these guys here. So, Gottfried and Estiva. So, Gottfried did awful things to the lady Estiva. Let me just read to you what he says. I burned her house. I attacked her in order to kill her and her children. But God protected them, and they escaped. When I was released from jail, if I saw her, I would run and hide. Then AMI started to provide us with trainings. I decided to ask her for forgiveness, to have a good relationship with the person to whom you did evil things. We thank God. And this is what she says about him. I used to hate him. When he came to my house and knelt down before me to ask for forgiveness, I was moved by sincerity. Now, if I cry for help, he comes to rescue me. When I face any issues, I call him. Isn't that phenomenal? It's not just like, all right, man, forget about it. I hope I never see you again, but you're forgiven and whatever. He becomes like her guardian. You know, they enter into not just a forget it never happened, but a deeper, richer relationship than they ever had before. Shalom. So good. Let me read another one to you. This is Francois and Epiphanie. Because of the genocide perpetrated in 1994, I participated in the killing of the son of this woman. I killed your son. How are you going? Unbelievable. We are now members of the same group of unity and reconciliation. We share in everything. If she needs some water to drink, I fetch some for her. There is no suspicion between us. Whether under sunlight or during the day, I used to have nightmares recalling the sad events I've been through, but now I can sleep peacefully. When we are out together, we are like brother and sister. There is no suspicion between us. Isn't that awesome? Oh, man, it's unbelievable. This is what she says about it. He killed my child, and then he came to ask me for pardon. I immediately granted it to him because he did not do it by himself. He was haunted by the devil. I was pleased by the way he testified to the crime instead of keeping it in hiding, because it hurt. It hurts if someone keeps hiding a crime he's committed against you. Before, when I not yet granted him pardon, he could not come close to me. I treated him like my enemy. But now, I would rather treat him like my own child. It's like, you killed my son, but now you're like a son to me. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. It's the work of Jesus. He makes a way for forgiveness to be real and true. Lastly, all things. God, ourselves, each other, and he brings wholeness, the return of shalom to all things. It is not the case that this place is going to blow, let's get out of here before the whole earth goes to hell. Rather, the good news of Jesus is that he's restoring all things. He is remaking the world. Everything will be whole. There's a new creation. Colossians says all things. Corinthians says the world. Those are the things reconciled back to God. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God's plan is to restore all things. He reverses the curse. One day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth will come together. This is next week's talk. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more loss of shalom, no more curse. He will make all things perfect. So what this means for us is that if Jesus is restoring all things, starts with us and God, we are the first fruits, right? Flows over to us and ourselves. That's happening now. We can experience personal wholeness. As we've just seen from those stories, we can have interpersonal wholeness. And creation now, according to Romans, is groaning, is crying out, is longing for God to restore all things. God's plan, I feel like a coach, gather around team. God's plan for the world is to restore all things. This place is not going to blow up. This place is going to be remade, recreated, transformed. It'll be glorified. So what that means now is that we're still custodians of God's good world. Remember in the beginning? Go back to the start of our story. He puts Adam and Eve in charge of the world and he says, look after it. Exercise dominion over it. You are my viceroy. You are my caretaker. You are my prime minister. You are to be under me, the high king, to rule over this world. That hasn't changed. We are still responsible for reigning and ruling over this world, knowing that it's not going to end up in the trash, knowing that it's actually going to be remade and restored. So that means Christians should have a high view of understanding creation care. We should care about this world, right? This physical world I'm talking about. Of course, people matter the most because we're very good, right? Made in God's image. So if you have a choice between, like, I don't understand saving the whales. Until all the children are saved, let's just focus on that first. The whales can come second, right? Because there's a hierarchy. So save the weeds. Well, until the children are saved and the whales are saved, I'm not going to focus on the weeds, right? You understand? You get what I'm saying? That we are to care for God's good world. What's happening with the Great Barrier Reef, the Murray-Darling Basin, climate change, the Adani mine, right? The extinction of animals, deforestation of the Amazon, superbugs, how immunization works, the return of terrible diseases, right? Sustainable practices. All of those things actually matter. They should matter more to followers of Jesus because the rest of the world just thinks this thing's going to explode in a big bang. You know, our sun's going to run out of gas and it'll explode and we'll get wiped out. That's their understanding. Our understanding is one day God's going to remake everything. So we should care about this world God has given us. All right, that's the good news. The good news is the return of shalom. The good news is that when Jesus steps out of the tomb, he steps into a garden. That's the picture. New life. Right? So as the worship team come back up, I'm going to pray. And I hope today, what I've tried to do today is to push your thinking and help you ask the question, do I understand the good news, what the gospel is, that through his death and resurrection, through becoming God's king, through reigning and ruling through a kingdom of justice and reconciliation and forgiveness and hope and love, as King Jesus exercises his reign and rule over the world, it is the return of shalom. And that one day that will culminate in God remaking all things new. That's the part of the story we live in. We live in the period of the story where God is in the process of making all things new. We are midwives to the new creation. We are participants in remaking the world. This is what God invites us into. So I want to invite you into that too. Let's be people who pursue wholeness. Would you stand on your feet? I want to pray with you, and then we're going to close the service in worship.